Father God, we thank you now for this time in our service of worship where we have the opportunity and might we add blessing to be able to just dive into your word, the Holy Scriptures, to see, Lord, what you have said and what you will say to us today through the word and the Holy Spirit working inside of us. I know, Lord, that we have embarked previously on some difficult doctrines, Lord. For some, they will be very difficult because they are doctrines that maybe they have not heard of before. Maybe they are ones that they have heard or learned things a different way. And Father, I pray that whatever we discover will be obviously from your word. It will be properly interpreted, Lord, and correctly applied. So we do pray for your help, and we pray for your guidance, and we pray for the Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts as we continue to learn these doctrines, and really what I pray will be a tremendous blessing for those who hear. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. The doctrines, of course, that I'm referring to, and this is, I really have to say this at the beginning, this is, what are we on, part four of dealing with what are sometimes referred to as doctrines of grace. What I wanted to embark on was really the sovereignty of God in your salvation. And we've gotten to a place of Scripture in Luke 10 where it deals with the sovereignty of God in salvation. We're not going to spend any real time here in Luke 10 right now because it's just really a springboard. We already preached on these verses of 21 to 24, but we see that Jesus has said to the Father, with the disciples there, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Which just is screaming the sovereignty of God in salvation. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. And so I just decided, like I said, that we would take some time of several weeks to consider the sovereignty of God in salvation to a more full degree. And lately, it has brought us to the doctrines that I spoke of in the prayer that sometimes can be, frankly, controversial. The doctrines of predestination and election. The fact that God chooses, appoints, predestines, elects who he will save. These are hot button doctrines, if you didn't know it, they are. Many disagree with these doctrines, thinking them to be unfair in the way that I've just described them. They think these doctrines call into question God's goodness or the grace of God. They believe them to strip man of his own free will. And in short, they find these doctrines to be disturbing. John MacArthur, when he was teaching on election and predestination to his congregation at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, shared some of these quotes from different evangelical pastors and writers who have spoken or written against the doctrine of election. And I wanted you to hear these, just so you can hear what has been said about some of these. Tim LaHaye is a fairly well-known theologian, author. He wrote the very popular Left Behind book series, if you've ever read those. And Tim LaHaye has said this, quote, to suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, which would have us believe it is an act of grace to select certain people for heaven and by exclusion others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy. These are strong words for a doctrine that is, I think we've already established and seen from previous lessons, is very much a part of Scripture. Arno Fries of Midnight Call Ministries has said, "The flawed theology of pre-selection is an attempt to eliminate man's capacity to exercise his free will, which reduces God's sovereign love to an act of a mere dictator." Another pastor, author, and radio teacher says, "This doctrine makes our Heavenly Father look like the worst of despots." A president of Texas Holiness University once said, "This doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that ever appeared in Christian thought. No one can accept its contradictory, mutually exclusive propositions without intellectual self-debasement. It holds up a self-centered, selfish, heartless, remorseless tyrant for God and bids us worship Him." Another pastor has said, "Five-point Calvinism, which would include the doctrine of election, makes God a monster who eternally tortures innocent children. It removes the hope of consolation from the gospel. It limits the atoning work of Christ. It resists evangelism. It stirs up argumentation and division and promotes a small, angry, judgmental God rather than the large-hearted God of the Bible." And another says, "To say that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved is the most twisted thing I have ever read. It makes God a monster no better than a pagan idol." And a website from theological students in Canada has said, "This doctrine makes God a diabolical monster and reduces man, who was created in the image of God, to a mere robot." Christian apologist Dave Hunt has said, "This doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn away from the God of the Bible as from a monster." As I think MacArthur said, the operative word through some of these quotes seems to be, it makes him a monster. Does it? Hopefully you have seen that that is indeed not the case already. Nothing could be further from the truth. And my response to all of this is that these folks have never correctly understood these doctrines, or simply do not like what they say, and so they have come up with their own interpretations of what the Scripture teaches. Folks, sometimes people want their free will so badly that they are willing to disregard what the Bible says. They want their freedom to choose God so much so that they will actually ignore His Word. And the sad thing is that when properly understood, God's sovereignty in salvation, including this glorious doctrine of election, is really a blessing that every believer should rejoice in. Because, you see, they miss the glory, they miss giving glory to God when they ignore these doctrines or play loosey-goosey with these doctrines, and in doing so even miss blessings for themselves. Now, I just got to pause really quick and say, because we are kind of in this doctrinal study that's been going on, and this is week 4, if you haven't heard the previous messages, this might sound weird to you, it might sound strange, foreign, etc., and I would wholeheartedly encourage you, listen to the previous messages, because they set the stage and give the proper context even for what we will talk about today. Go online, listen to Sermons 1, 2, and 3 about sovereignty of God and salvation. Or if you want to leave a note, you can leave it at the back or give it to me, and we'll have CDs made up for you. We can do that very easily, because you really need to hear the other messages if you haven't. Or if you missed one, please get it. Because 2 weeks ago I used an illustration of the Rubik's Cube to illustrate the point that the doctrines that we are currently learning about having to do with the sovereignty of God and salvation can be like a puzzle. It can be sometimes like an unsolvable puzzle. And as you learn these doctrines, they seem to raise many questions that sometimes make you think, will I ever be able to understand this? Will I ever be able to grasp this? The answer is yes, and yes, a resounding yes. And like the Rubik's Cube, once you get it figured out, you will always be able to understand. Now, I'm not saying that these doctrines aren't mind benders, because frankly, they can be. They can be. If Scripture doesn't tell us something, then of course we have to leave it up to the secret things of God that He has decided not to reveal to us, at least in this life here on the earth. But I don't believe these doctrines are that case. Remember, whatever God has put in His Word was put there for a reason. It was put there for us to know and to benefit from. And what you must do when learning difficult doctrines is, well, one, we talked about trusting your gauges. I mentioned the illustration of a pilot who has to trust his gauges because sometimes visually it's not going to cut it. So they have to trust what the gauge says. We have to trust what the gauge says. This is our gauge right here. And we have to trust it because there will be times during this study that your mind or what you have learned previously or a way you have learned something is going to try to maybe tell you one thing or pull you one direction, but we always have to go back to this. What does this say? Can we properly interpret it so we understand it? So again, I mentioned our Sovereignty of God study got underway with the Luke 10. And actually, I didn't even read verse 20. It got started there in verse 20 when Jesus has this reference to the book of life and the fact that there is written all the names of those who will be saved, past, present, future. Then God's sovereignty and salvation really kicks in with those next four verses that I read. And so the first week we explored man. It was an anthropology lesson, if you will. Man and man's propensity, man meaning man and woman, you know, just using man in the general sense. Man's propensity for sin, and not just his propensity, but rather his inability to do anything to save himself from that sin and the terrifying consequences of it, namely death and hell. We learn that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, part of the consequences were that sin would forever be in the world. It would be passed on from person to person, generation to generation, and all human beings consequently would be affected. Every human since Adam and Eve, with the exception of course Christ, is a sinner from birth. And not just that we are born sinners, but we even choose to sin. The problem is, the Bible teaches that because of the sinful state that we find ourselves in, there is nothing that we as people can do to rectify our situations. For instance, we learn from the Scripture that we, and this is just my review, if you get those messages, this is where you're going to hear all of this, but you'll have all the Scripture backing it up. We learn from the Scripture we are enslaved to sin, we're actually slaves of sin, that we are intellectually unreceptive to spiritual truth, that we cannot discriminate between that God's understanding of right and wrong. We oppose God's purposes and values. We delight in evil. We even pursue it. And finally, kind of the nail in the coffin is that we're dead, spiritually speaking. Can a dead person raise himself to life if you're not Christ? No. The scriptural teaching that we have gone through thus far is often summed up, and we had this a couple of weeks ago, in a phrase that's often used called total depravity, which means that mankind is totally, thoroughly, and completely corrupted by sin in all parts of his being. That is his heart, mind, emotions. In other words, Scripture, we have learned, teaches our absolute inability to choose God, to come to God, to love God, to do right by God, which is ultimately to say, save ourselves. We can't do it. We cannot exercise any free will to choose God so that He will save us. This is the problem. God has to do it. God has to intervene. And He does so with this incredible doctrine of election and predestination. And what we saw so very clearly from our text 2 weeks ago, and again, if you missed it, get the CD or go online, it's how God, before the foundation of the world, that is to say, before His creation of the world in eternity past, predestined some to be saved by electing them to salvation. Now here's something that we also learn from Scripture that God did not do, which is often a common misconception. He did not look down through the tunnel of time, if you will, as in like some kind of crystal ball, to see who it was that would exercise their free will and then choose to believe in Him, and then because of that, say, okay, in eternity past, great, I see that they're going to choose me, so I'm going to elect them now so that they'll be saved. That's not what He did. We talked about that when we came across this word foreknowledge. How do we know this? Several reasons. One, the Scripture just never teaches that. Two, it's a misinterpretation of the concept of foreknowledge, which means to intimately know before. And this was demonstrated very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. 1 Peter 1, 1-2 said, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood." And again, here, foreknowledge being used in regard to salvation. "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." And the reason that we know it's not talking about that sense of God looking down and seeing what human beings' free will decisions would be and then backing up and saying, okay, then I'm going to go ahead and elect them since they've chosen me, is what we see in verse 20, where it says that He, Jesus, was foreknown, same word, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, if it were true that He looked down this corridor of time and saw who would choose Him, and that's His foreknowledge, and so then He decides to save them, it would be the same with Jesus. It would mean that He didn't know that Jesus was going to be the Savior of the world, that Jesus was going to die on the cross for people's sins. And it would be as if God was sitting there in eternity past, looking down through this tunnel of time, and He goes, "What am I going to do about these sinners? They need a way to be forgiven." Oh, look at that. Jesus is going to die on the cross, and He's going to save them. Oh, great. Then that'll be my plan. And so I'll back up and make that my plan now. Obviously, that's not the way God has done things. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, Peter is speaking to the men of Israel, and he says, "This man," referring to Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of the godless men and put Him to death." In other words, that proves it doesn't mean that, because God had a plan and a purpose in eternity past to do just this, to send Christ to be the Savior. That was all a part of His plan and His foreknowledge. And three, the third problem with that understanding of foreknowledge is, well, you still have the problem of people's absolute inability to choose God because of their total depravity. That for Him to look down the corridor of time, He wouldn't see anybody coming to Him. Because we've already learned from Scripture that we are sinful through and through, and nobody can choose God. Nobody has the ability to exercise any free will to choose Him. As I said last week, we looked at some major texts. And texts that speak with, with great clarity to see the truth of this doctrine of election. And what I want to do today, that I promised you last week, is start to answer some of the questions that I know that you're thinking and that you are anticipating. And in doing so, continue to reveal this tremendous doctrine to you. And frankly, we're going to have one more week of it. And I'll tell you what we'll talk about at the end. Because we just need to. I don't want you to leave here going, I maybe kind of got it, but maybe didn't. Or, you know, and so we're just kind of taking our time through it. Because it's an important one. And it's a tremendously glorious one when understood properly. You know, I think the number one question or problem that people come up with when learning about this doctrine is this idea in their minds that it just doesn't seem fair. It just doesn't seem fair that God would choose some to be saved and not others. Well, when you start thinking like that, you're also bringing into question the justice of God. Let's go back to the part where we are all sinners with absolutely no ability to rectify our iniquitous situations and save ourselves, okay? What has God deemed the consequence is for our sins? Death and even hell, lake of fire. Physical death as well as spiritual death, which means that spiritual separation from God for all eternity in hell. And not just separation, lest we be accused of kind of sugarcoating things here, but we're talking punishment. First in hell, followed by the lake of fire. We understand this from Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not just referring to physical death, but spiritual death. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 25 and Mark 9 tell us that this place is a place of eternal punishment and eternal fire, and where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, you can't claim annihilationism, meaning some people believe that, you know, when you die, it's just done, over. Your soul, everything, blackout, cease to exist. No, we know that this is something that will happen for all eternity for those that will suffer under these consequences. Romans 20 and verse 15, Paul says, John writes, Revelation, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here is what would be fair for all of us. If you want to talk about God's fairness or God's justice, what would be fair is that each and every one of us were thrown into hell, into the lake of fire for our sins right now. Frankly, that is what's fair and just. The fact that God has let anyone live in their sin is an act of His tremendous grace and mercy, because frankly, what we all deserve is punishment in hell immediately. That's what we deserve. That is what's fair. God's justice demands it. It demands punishment. He would be fully in God's right to punish sinners long before they died. So to say election is not fair or just of God, believe you me, friend, we don't want what's fair. We don't want what is fair and just. Every day an unredeemed sinner is given life and breath. Is God withholding what is fair and just? That is the mercy of God. So let's get back to election. And let me ask you a question. Considering what you have learned from Scripture thus far, who would be saved if there was no doctrine of election? No one. No one. Because again, man can't save Himself. And if God chose to let all people suffer the consequences of their sins, remember, all of us are sinners, everyone is a sinner who has ever been born, it would be totally fair and just of Him to do so. None of us deserve to be saved. But see, instead of allowing all of us to go to hell, He extends His mercy and His grace to some by way of election. And you may be thinking, yes, but why not all? Why not all? I mean, really, if God is in control and He's sovereign, and He can make the choice, why would He choose some to be saved and not others? Especially if it's not based on their works or them choosing Him. I mean, if we're all sinners on some equal playing field and we're all deserving of hell, then why does Joe Smith over here get chosen for salvation, but Jane Roberts over here doesn't? This, friends, is actually a very easy question to answer. I mentioned this in the Bible study this morning, but sometimes it's a very difficult answer to accept. We're going to start with Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, if you'd like to turn there. Let's start by asking this. Why did God choose Abraham to be the father of many nations? Why him? Why did God choose Jacob to be the father of the Jewish nation? Why him? Why did God choose the nation of Israel above all other nations to be His people, the recipients of His special blessing? Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15 begins to answer this. We hear from Moses, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." Moses is establishing, just to remind you, gang, everything is God's. He created it. He made it. It's His. Earth, heavens, people, animals, everybody in it, His. Verse 15, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day." It's very interesting. Could God have chosen some other people group of the day, some other nation living at that time to bless and be His special people? Of course He could. Of course. So why did He choose the nation of Israel? We don't know. We don't know. We're not told other than it was His prerogative to do so, being the creator of the earth and all that is in it. Is that disturbing to you? For some it could be. Let's ask this question. Did God choose them because He looked down through that corridor of time and saw that while exercising their free will, the people of Israel, they would be an obedient people, a people that would love Him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and choose Him over false gods? Did he choose them because He looked down through the corridor of time and thought, they're going to be so wonderful? No. In fact, quite the opposite, right? As far as we can tell, there is no good reason that He should have chosen them over any other people group other than He did. He did. Remember, the Scripture teaches us that there are those secret things of God that we are not privy to. He doesn't have to tell us everything. He doesn't have to tell us anything. And indeed, He doesn't, and is totally just and right for Him to do things this way. This might be a good time to remind ourselves of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where, speaking on behalf of the Lord says through Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's good to remember that, is it not? Just to keep everything in the right perspective. Let's move forward to see what the New Testament has to say. Turn to Romans chapter 9. This is a doozy. Romans chapter 9. Here, Paul wants to make a point about the sovereignty of God in choosing whom He wants to receive salvation. And he first uses the illustration of choosing one line of descendants over another to receive the blessings of His special people. Remember, Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, right? And then, I'm just giving you a little context here, and then Isaac married Rebekah. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let that sink in. That is God speaking. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's very interesting. These twins, not yet born. Paul makes very clear that they haven't yet been at that point of being born and having done anything good or anything bad. We know that they're sinners, ultimately, from Scripture, but he's making a point here. So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works. It has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with one did bad, and so you're not going to be saved, and one did good, oh, I'm going to save you. It has nothing to do with that, but only about God's purpose and choice. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. I know that can be disturbing for some. Paul goes on to say in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. In other words, there is never any injustice with God, because if there were, He would cease to be who? God. He is by His very nature altogether perfect and holy and righteous and truthful and completely just in all of His ways and deeds. So when He chooses Jacob over Esau or Joe Smith over Jane Roberts, and it's not based on works or one doing good or one doing bad, it is simply His prerogative to do so. And in that, it is a completely just decision because He is God. That's why I said it's really simple. It's not necessarily easy to accept. But yet this is what the Word of God tells us. You know, we may say that we don't understand God's decision to choose one over another, but we must accept it. And friends, might I say that we must accept it and give Him glory in accepting it? Oh, fine, God. That's what you say, fine. But I don't like it. I don't like it. It just makes you seem like a monster. Now, we can't accept it that way. We need to accept it and go, God, praise You, give You glory, God. And I'm gonna strive to understand this, and I'm gonna strive to see the good behind it, and why You did what You did, and give You glory for it, Lord. Look at verse 15, where Paul explains God's sovereignty of choice even further. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is a nice way of God saying, I can do whatever I want because I'm God. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, for any plan of God, including salvation, there is nothing man can will from his heart or mind or try to do by his own efforts or merit. It doesn't depend on man at all, but only God. That's what he's saying. Paul continues then with another illustration in verse 17 having to do with Pharaoh. This is an excellent illustration. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, going back to Pharaoh of Egypt, right? Held captive, Moses and Aaron there going, let my people go. That's the Pharaoh we're talking about. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, this is God speaking, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Meaning he even hardened Pharaoh's heart. This can be a struggle. This can be a struggle. Because that kind of makes Pharaoh seem like he was nothing more than God's puppet. Like he's some kind of marionette on strings that God is just bouncing around and directing and making him do whatever he wants to do. Let me ask you, do you really think that Pharaoh himself felt like God's puppet? I don't think so. Do you think he felt manipulated by God? Like he was being forced to do things against his will in regard to Moses and the people? No, of course not. And the Scripture never says as much. And this, friends, this is the tension. I like to call it the tension held between God's sovereignty and the free will of man that so many people take issue with. They think that if God is in control over all things, including all of our decisions and actions as people, this makes us nothing more than puppets, and people can't believe that this is all we are. They think, what would be the point? I have to have my free will, completely independent of God. Christian author Jerry Bridges, many of you know of him or have gone through Bible studies even here at church. He did The Respectable Sins. He's got a tremendous book called Trusting God that really deals with the sovereignty of God. But Jerry Bridges, I think, has explained this tension as best as ever I think I've heard it. When he writes this, he says, God does sovereignly intervene in the hearts of people so that they make decisions and carry out actions that accomplish His purpose for our lives. Yet, God does this in such a way that these people make their decisions and carry out their plans by their own free will and voluntary choices. Let me further explain by asking you some questions. Do you believe that when you became a Christian, God sent His Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you? Hopefully most of you would say yes. Do you believe that God, through His Holy Spirit, made you into a new creature? Amen. Do you believe that as a Christian you have a new self that is in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth? Yes. Do you believe that God has renewed the spirit of your mind and even transformed you? Then you must feel like a puppet. Because these are all things God has done to you. So you would fulfill His purpose and plan in your life. You must feel like a robot. Because this is the way God has programmed you. Or is it that you understand that in doing these things, your own will is now more inclined towards God's will, so that you are making free will decisions, but you are still making the decisions that He is purposing you to make? We're going to get a little more into this when we get to answering God's call for salvation. Don't think we're not going there. We will. That'll probably be in, I think, 2 weeks. I'm going to do this one more in election, then we'll get into that. Because, right, we all would say, well, yeah, but Pastor Jay, still, there was a time when I believed. There was a time when I exhibited faith. There was a time when I received Christ, when I trusted Him to be my Savior. Yes. Yes, there was, and we'll get to that. Okay, we'll get to that in those 2 weeks. But so I don't leave you hanging too much, the short answer there is that God does everything. He does everything from predestining and electing you to making sure that you hear the gospel to doing the transforming work in your heart, and you simply respond in faith. That's what you and I do. He does the work, He draws you to Him, and you receive and believe the truth. But even then, God is still sovereignly in control. And the fact of the matter is, if He has elected and chosen you for salvation, and He has brought the gospel to you, and He has removed the scales from your eyes, guess what? You won't say to Him, no. You won't be able to resist Him. But there's that marionette thing again! Because if I don't really have a choice, I'm nothing more than a puppet. We're going to have to hold on to that for 2 weeks, okay? I know we took a little detour here. Let's get back to Romans 9. There's just still a few more goodies I want you to see. Back in verse 19, we see Paul still arguing with his imaginary opponent. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, folks, if we can't resist God's purposes and plans, and everything is up to Him, He calls one and not another. He loves one and not another. He has mercy and compassion on one and not another. Salvation doesn't depend on any will or act of man. Then why is anything our fault? Why is anything our fault? I mean, come on, that seems reasonable to ask, right? How can we be at fault for not being saved and consequently be punished and even sent to hell for something we have no control over? This is unfair that one person gets elected for salvation and not another. Look at verse 20. Oh, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Be quiet. Close your mouth. Who do you think you are? Do you dare think God unjust? Do you dare accuse Him of being unfair? Do you dare accuse Him of unjustly punishing sinners? Do you dare accuse Him of condemnation and even evil against transgressors? You better be quiet before you get yourself into real trouble. I'm not saying that to you. I'm saying that's what the Scripture is telling us here. And then look at the illustration that Paul gives in verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Don't you dare answer a question, God's purposes and plans. Who are you as God's creation to talk back to Him and tell Him that you want to be made like someone else or that you don't like the way He made you? God's the potter, you're the clay, and frankly, the clay is so far beneath the potter. I mean, the clay is nothing but dirt. The clay has no rights whatsoever. It doesn't hold some special position or office that it should be granted an audience with the potter to be heard. It's nothing. The potter has all the rights. It's the potter that makes the decision as to whether the lump of clay will be this beautiful cup used by a king or some plain pot for a peasant's stew. The clay has no say in the matter. Paul continues this illustration by carrying it further in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Let me ask you, does God have a right to demonstrate His wrath? He sure does. Does He have a right to make His power known even through wrath? Yes. Won't His wrath even bring Him glory because it will be understood as His justice prevailing? I mean, we all want justice, right? God is a just God. And we as human beings, we have that innate sense of justice because of being made in His image. God is glorified, friends, when the power of His wrath is put on display. I mean, won't we be vilified when the day comes when all who have opposed God receive their just condemnation and punishment? I'm not saying we glory in that or revel in that. We who have suffered even under their hands will one day give glory to God when He deals out His retribution and wrath, because it will be a demonstration of His justice. Now, notice something about verse 22 that's very important. As this verse gets misinterpreted quite often. He's talking about believers here, those who are not His elect. And people get this really mixed up, and they say that if, okay, God elects some for salvation, then this verse seems to tell us that He also elects some for destruction. Meaning God is at the same time electing some for heaven, and God is electing some for hell. We call this double predestination, and this is not what the Bible teaches, including here. The Bible never teaches double predestination. That God, in predestining some for heaven, also predestines others for hell. It's not taught in the Scriptures. It's a misinterpretation, especially of this passage, because of this. Notice it doesn't say that God prepared vessels for wrath, but He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That word prepared that's at the end, it's a passive verb, meaning it is not God who does the preparing. So who does? In other words, God doesn't go down the list in eternity past before the foundation of the world and go, okay, these 10 over here, salvation, you hell, you salvation, you hell, 2 over here, salvation, 5 over here, hell, 50 back there, salvation, 100 back there, lake of fire. That is not what He does. That's not what the Scripture teaches. So again, who or what prepares these vessels of wrath for destruction? They do. They themselves, by the fact of their sin against God, their sins against God is what sentences them to wrath, destruction, and hell. Who is it that are sinners? All of us. In other words, folks, we have all been on this path towards wrath and destruction, and we would all end up in hell as the consequences for our sins, because we are all enslaved to sin. We are all unreceptive to spiritual truth. We cannot discriminate between God's righteousness and wrongness. In the world, we oppose God's purposes and values. We delight in evil and even pursue it. And we are dead, unable to save ourselves. And while God should simply wipe us all off the face of the earth, instead, the text says that He endures us as sinners with much patience. God's plan continues. Look at verse 23. We'll be wrapping this up here. Verse 23. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now we see His predestining and His electing of some of these vessels of wrath to actually become vessels of mercy for glory. When did He do this? He tells us right there in verse 23, beforehand, before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. Paul then wraps it up by pointing out that this sovereign choice of God in electing some to salvation didn't just include the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Well, we need to stop. I know we didn't get every question answered yet. I know, and we're gonna pound away at it some more with some other questions next week. What I'm thinking of doing too is maybe when we're done with this, we'll take a Sunday night. And we'll just do one Sunday night maybe where you can just come and we can just talk further, you know, and look things up and ask even more questions, because that's the last thing I want when this whole study's over is for people to still like have these questions and just not get it or not understand or need to talk more or whatever. But we didn't get to answer every question. For instance, you might be thinking about 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 and 4 when it says that, quote, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what do we do with that passage? Or 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How does this all fit in with election? We'll find out next week. Until then, maybe just some points of application. What do I do with this information, Pastor? I hope that you have learned and understood enough to just frankly praise God and to really give Him glory, because you were once on a path to eternal destruction, unable to save yourself, and yet you were chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation. Not because of anything you did, not because of good in your life or bad in your life or any other reason other than it was God's prerogative to do so. Wow, what a miracle! Praise You, Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say, in that, acknowledge His tremendous mercy, His amazing grace for this gift. Give Him glory for electing you. Now you may be sitting there thinking, I don't know if I'm part of the elect. I don't know. Does that mean I just give up? No. No, not at all. What you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Receive His free gift of salvation. As we said earlier, believe, place your faith in, trust Christ, and then you go, oh, I was one of the elect too. Praise God. You know, one of the things that comes up, and we'll talk about this next week more, is the opponents to predestination elections think that it means that you don't evangelize. Well, people don't evangelize then. Oh, no! Quite the contrary. May those words never come out of this mouth, that because of the doctrines of election or predestination, that you don't have to evangelize. That is not what Scripture teaches us. Just the opposite. We don't know, right? We don't know who's the elect. We don't know who those are that are predestined. So the gospel message goes out to all, indiscriminately. That's our job. We do it till God has brought all those in the kingdom that He is predestined to do. Continue to think about what you've seen and heard from the Scriptures. Continue to ask questions. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. Thanks again for the few minutes over. I know it's because we started a few minutes late. Let's pray. Father, I know that these are sometimes very difficult things to kind of deal with. And it's not that we don't see it black and white in Your Scriptures, Lord, but sometimes it's just a little hard for our minds to accept or maybe because of our upbringing, or maybe because of the teaching we had, or maybe because the way we've learned it, you know. Lord, we're being challenged. We're being challenged to maybe consider it in a new light, in a different way. May you just open up our hearts, God, and help us to understand. And Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to repent and believe and place their faith in Christ, that they would do so even right now. That maybe they're convinced that Christ is the Savior, their Savior. That yes, their name is written in the book of life, and they can know that to be true because right now they're going to believe the truth about Christ. That He died for their sins, that He was placed in the ground, 3 days later resurrected for their eternal life. May they even believe right now and even be, Lord, praying to You a prayer of confession. Lord, we pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.